Well, guess what? We made it, guys. This is it. We're here. Can you believe it? This is the end of our fall series. And the weather actually suggests that it might be the end of fall. I don't know. We'll see. But this is the end of the fall series. We have been talking for 6 weeks. This is number 7 about the church going into an experience that is best described in biblical language as exile. If you're hearing this exile stuff for the first time and you're like, I don't know what he's talking about, good news, the whole series, minus one, is on the internet, on our podcast website. You can find all of that there. But this morning, we're going to try and bring this thing in for a landing. Last week, I said that the road that runs through exile forks twice. And the decision that you make at those junctures will make all the difference in your life. The first fork in the road that you will encounter when you discover that everything that seemed to hold your life together, provide structure and regularity, when all of it comes crashing down, that's exile. The first fork in the road is what you do with the rubble. You have a decision to make. You can walk down the path of perseverance. This is the path where you take the rubble and you say, you know what? What's done is done. There's no going back. It is what it is. And you take the rubble and you commit to do the hard and tedious work of rebuilding something with what you have left. That is the road of perseverance as it runs through exile. The other road, and this is probably the easier, the more natural road, is the one of disappointment. It's the road for people who are tired and just can't be bothered to do anything different. It's the road where you nurse the grudge and you just rehearse in your mind how unfair this is, and it's wrong and it shouldn't be this way, and I don't deserve this. And well, I'm just telling you, you don't want to go down that road, because disappointment leads to disillusionment. And disillusionment ultimately to moral and spiritual laxity, which is a form of disengagement. You just end up checking out. And that is the easier way, but as I said last week, I don't think that is the way for the church, even if it's the road our culture chooses. Our road is a road of perseverance. I was reading a number of articles this week, and all of these articles were talking about ways in which we can avoid disappointment in our life. And what was surprising to me was that almost all of these articles across a number of different platforms, I mean, this was newspapers, magazines, podcasts, blogs, all, they were all saying the same thing. They were all offering the same pithy bit of wisdom, and it basically went like this. If you don't want to be disappointed in life, don't have any expectations. No expectations, no disappointments. And as I thought about that, I thought, that doesn't sound much like wisdom to me. What sort of life does that leave you with? Are we to live lives devoid of hopes, dreams, holy ambitions? What sort of life is that? It doesn't sound like wisdom to me. It sounds a little bit like foolishness. In fact, I would argue that it's not actually possible. You cannot live a life without expectations on some level, yes? Because when I go and I make my lunch, I'm making it with the expectation that I'm going to eat it. That's an expectation. Usually it's not disappointed. You cannot live a life without expectations. The irony of it was, in all of these articles that I was reading, they would have like a picture or an image meant to evoke that sense, that emotion of disappointment. And what was surprising was that a number of them all used the same picture or same image. It was a picture of an ice cream cone upside down on the ground. which is a disappointing experience, to be sure. But I was struck, like, what are they suggesting? If the way that we avoid disappointment is not having any expectations whatsoever, if our ice cream falls on the ground, what are we supposed to say? Well, I'm never eating ice cream again. What sort of solution is that? Just get another ice cream cone. It didn't seem to be wise, this suggestion that, well, just don't have any expectations. Just hold on to life loosely. That seems to be the problem that ended up with the ice cream cone on the floor. The problem, I think, is not whether we have expectations or not. It's a matter of having the right ones. Can I say to you this morning, church, and I say this in love, you will have disappointments in life. It's just part of it. If you spend all of your time trying to avoid disappointment in life because it's a negative feeling, if you think it's a good idea because you've been disappointed in the past to just get rid of all expectations, can I tell you where you're at? You're on the wrong road. You've gone down the road of disappointment, and you're already at the place we call disillusionment. Expectations are not the problem. The problem is making sure that we have the right ones. And what I will tell you is that you will not walk down the road of perseverance if you do not have a vision for a better future on the other side of exile. When you look off into the distance and you anticipate the exile experience, if there's not a vision of a better world, a better something on the other side that you reasonably think you can attain to, you're not going to go down that road because it's too hard, it's too much work. If you don't have a vision, you will always settle for disappointment. The good news is this is exactly what the Old Testament prophets give us. You know, the prophets, those strange books in the second half of the Old Testament that we don't really read a lot anymore because, well, let's be on, well, you get out of there. We've been living with a plague of those things. The prophets are not read much in church because they're very contextual. We're not always very clear on how what they're saying to the Israelites and the people of Judah applies to us. And let's be honest, it sounds a little negative, doesn't it? It's a lot of doom and gloom. It's a lot of you're going to be punished. You're going into exile because you didn't keep the law and you didn't keep the covenant and you didn't listen to my words and you haven't listened to the prophets. Therefore, all the punishments of the law will be brought upon your head. Thus saith the Lord. And we don't want to get up in the morning and read that. We need something encouraging for our day. But the problem is, if we don't read the prophets, we never catch the vision. That's what the prophets gave the people of Israel. They gave them a vision for a better future on the other side of exile. And it was the vision that sustained and carried them through. If we're going into exile as a church, you better believe what we need is a vision. So let me paint the picture for you this morning. What amazes me about the prophets is that all of them saw it just a little bit different, but when you put it all together, it's amazing. It's amazing. Jeremiah chapter 29. We read this chapter a couple weeks ago. It's the letter that Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon. He's still in Jerusalem. City hasn't been destroyed yet, but lots of people have been carried off. Their homes have been destroyed. Their farms, their ranches, their animals, all of it's been taken. Half the people they know are dead. And this is what he writes to them. He says, I know you're in Babylon. Settle in. Get comfortable. But not too comfortable. Build houses. Plant gardens. raise children, have families, and celebrate weddings. Multiply and prosper. Do not diminish, and seek the welfare of the city you find yourself in, because in that city you'll find your welfare. But then he gives a word of promise and hope for the future, for the other side of things. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's key. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. I want you to imagine that you're in exile. How those words would sound to you. It's a promise of a homecoming, but did you notice it's more than just coming back? It's coming back, but it is finding and seeing God. That's the promise. Ezekiel says it a little different because Ezekiel sees it a little bit different. Jeremiah has visions, to be sure, but a lot of what Jeremiah prophesies, he hears and he repeats. But Ezekiel, the dude sees some stuff. He sees some wild visions, and Ezekiel's perspective is different because he's in Babylon. He's contemporary with Jeremiah, but Jeremiah's in Jerusalem, Ezekiel's in Babylon, and he has this incredible vision of this valley. And it's full of bones, sun bleached. I mean, they are dry, they are dead. And Ezekiel's asked, can these bones live again? Why are you asking me? You know, Lord. And then there's a sound, a rattling, and the bones begin to tremble and shake, and then they come together. And as the bones come together, then appears sinew and muscle and skin and flesh, and life is breathed into them. And this is what he says in chapter 37. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. Ooh, that's a wild vision. So now it's not just homecoming. It's not just a return to the land, but it's a return to life. It's resurrection. He's making crazy promises. He continues in chapter 39. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob. And I will have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they've practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them, through Israel and bringing them back, through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. He's going to bring them back. And he's going to bless them. And he's going to reveal himself to them and put his spirit in them and raise them from the dead. And in doing all of this, now the Lord will be vindicated. It's a vindication, you see, of Israel and of God. And everyone's going to see it. And everybody's finally going to know how things really stand between God and his creation. This passage then is introduction for chapters 40 to 48 in Ezekiel. And in those chapters, Ezekiel has another vision. It's a vision of a new temple. The temple will be rebuilt. He says he's taken to this high mountain and he sees in Jerusalem a new temple. And what's interesting about the vision is that the temple he begins to describe, it doesn't match the description of any temple that ever was built prior to exile or after. He describes a temple that's a perfect cube. A perfect cube. And as he describes it, you begin to get the sense that his description is not strictly literal. It's more like a meditation. He's giving the people things to fix their mind on in exile. And he describes this temple, but then in chapter 47, he describes what's coming out of the temple. It's a river. It begins at the threshold, and it's just a trickle, a little stream that flows out of the temple away from the presence of God. But as it gets further and further away, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And he said to me, "Son of Man," that'll be an important title in a minute, "Son of Man, have you seen this?" And then he led me back to the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw that on the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah," that's a desert, by the way, "and enters the sea." He's talking about the Dead Sea. "And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh." The Dead Sea has so much sediment flow into it, so much salt and mineral content, nothing can live in the water. That's why we call it the Dead Sea. But he's saying, when this trickle comes out of the temple and flows east into it, all of a sudden it becomes fresh, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. Oh, hear this, church. So everything will live where the river goes. A river that flows from the presence of God, and wherever it goes, everything lives. That's a beautiful vision of what can be on the other side of exile. Zechariah picks this theme up, says something similar. Zechariah in chapter 14 speaks about the day of the Lord. It's this anticipation in ancient Israel that the way that all of this has to come to pass is that at some point, Yahweh has to show up. Like God actually has to come down and come to Jerusalem, and that there is a day off in the distance when Yahweh himself will come from the east. And he will march into Jerusalem and he will sit on his throne and Israel will be vindicated. This is what Zechariah says. "Then the Lord my God will come. And all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half to the east sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." That's the hope. when Yahweh is actually king over all the earth. Daniel's another one of these prophets who speaks from exile, and he has some pretty crazy visions too. There must be something in the water in Babylon. You see things. Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels burned with fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him, and 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory. And to him was given a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Isaiah in chapter 40 says this, comfort. If you're in exile, these are good words. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, and she's received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground become a plain and the rough places made smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh, we'll see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And he will tend his flock like a shepherd. And he will gather the lambs in his arm, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are young. When Israel looked to the other end of exile, that was the vision that compelled them as they went through it. Those were the expectations. They did meet some disappointment when initially some came back to Jerusalem. They began rebuilding the temple, but it never really had its former glory. It wasn't like Solomon's temple. And it definitely didn't look like Ezekiel's temple. And I don't know, maybe they thought things would go back to normal faster, and it seemed that there were lots of promises from God through the prophets that did not get fulfilled immediately upon their return. But I think because Israel had turned back to the word of the Lord and to faithfulness to God, there was this new resilience built into them on the other side of exile. And so through centuries, they held on to these promises, wondering, God, when shall these things come to pass? These were the expectations of the disciples, you understand. And so when Peter says to the Lord, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, he's using a word that is loaded with expectations from prophetic visions. When those are your expectations, you can understand the disappointment the utter befuddlement of the disciples when the one who is to set up a kingdom that would never end is seen hanging on a cross. And the despair of laying him in a tomb. I don't think they even understood what to do with the resurrection when it happened. There just weren't any categories. And then he ascended into heaven. They didn't see that one coming. But this, by the way, is the brilliance of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, so much of what he does in his writings in the New Testament is to help the early church understand how the Old Testament is still true and good and how it's the same God doing a new thing that still makes sense of the old categories. It's just not what we expected, but that's what the Apostle Paul does. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord. Do you hear it? It's echoes of prophetic language. He's saying, we're waiting for God to show up. We're waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same expectation, but now it's different. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord. That's Old Testament language. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If Paul provides us a theology, when we ask the question, how do we take all the old promises and make sense of them now? If Paul provides the theology, well, then John gives us the picture. When asked the question, how do we make sense of the Old Testament and the promises of God now and in the future, Paul says, let me tell you. John says, I'll show you. So let me show you. Revelation chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Huh, we've heard that before in Daniel. One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash on his chest. That's also prophetic imagery. The hair of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I'm going to jump to chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to what they had done. This is resurrection. This is Ezekiel. Chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Yahweh has come. And he brought Jerusalem with him. You didn't see that one coming. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And to the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." Then came one of the seven angels and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. We're right back in Ezekiel. This is the same thing that happened as in Ezekiel. And he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. I'm not going to read the whole description, but when you read the description of New Jerusalem, guess what it's described like? It's a perfect cube, just like the temple in Ezekiel, only bigger. It's the same imagery. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." That's Zechariah. We've heard this already. "By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut." Chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb." You know, the river that flows from the presence of God that gives life to everything, it's right there. It's Ezekiel and Zechariah all over again. All the old promises, the old vision, all the expectations are still right and true. Because every promise of God will be fulfilled. G.K. Chesterton wrote a book entitled Orthodoxy. There's a chapter in that book entitled The Eternal Revolution. And what Chesterton seems to be wrestling with in this book is the question of progress. How is it that we actually make anything in the world better? Is it possible for things to get better in the world? And if so, how? And he says there are three things that are necessary if you're going to see any improvement whatsoever. The first thing is that there has to be this balance between contentment and discontentment. The balance is delicate and each has to remain in its right place. We have to find that place where a person is content with the work that they are doing. We have to find the place where the artist is contented to paint, but never finally content with the painting. Because if we get to the point where we've reached final contentment with our work, what do? We stop. We say, "That's all she wrote. The end." We don't want that. We want to find that sweet spot where we are happy to do the work, but we're always trying to improve upon it as we do it. We have to find that delicate balance between contentment and discontentment, each in their appropriate place. That's the first thing. Then we need some objective standard. Because to speak about progress, as most progressives do, devoid of any meaningful standard or objective reality or anything we might call truth, is meaningless talk. There's no way of knowing whether you're making progress, whether you're moving forward or backwards, if there's not some outside standard. So we need a standard to know whether we're moving along. We need to be content to do the work, but always trying to improve upon it. And then finally, we need a vision of where we are going, what it is we are trying to attain. And the vision, it has to be fixed. The problem with the modern world is when things get difficult, we just change the vision of the ideal. If you want things to remain forever the same, you just keep changing the vision of the ideal and nothing will ever improve. That's the best way to maintain a status quo. But if you want the world to actually be better, you need a fixed vision of where you're going. Some would call it utopia, some paradise. The Bible uses different language. Eden. Heaven. So my question to you this morning is, what is it that you see? When you look to the horizons of ultimate value in your life. Because whatever it is you see when you look down the road, whatever that vision is, will give course to your life. Tell me what you see, and I can pretty well tell you where you'll end up in life. So what do you see? When you look off in the horizon, is it some vision of heaven? A kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that's here and coming, and a king who will reign forever and ever. Is it a heavenly vision you see? When you think of what is ultimately important to you? Or is it something else? Is it the American dream? Is it a vision of a comfortable life for yourself? Is it a vision of a big ranch or a big farm or a big career, success, wealth, an easy retirement, early retirement? For you younger people, do you imagine that someday you're going to be an influencer? Some of you are going to have to go look up what that means. What is it that you see when you look down the road of your life? I think this brings us back to where we began. All the way back to 1 Peter. Blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I hope what you've picked up over the last 7 weeks is that this is something of a call to action. Have we been reading the signs of the times? Do we not see it? Well, your pastor believes the time for action is at hand. We may be a little lucky out here. I think we're 3 to 5 years behind all the things we see in the news before it gets here. That's just a guess. As always, I hope I'm wrong. That's a guess. But I believe the time for action is at hand. And you might say, okay, Pastor, what are we supposed to do? I can't tell you. Because it would actually be a little too easy that way. It would be easier for us to have one appointed leader that we say, all right, you just tell us what to do, and then we'll decide whether we want to go along with it or not. That would be easier, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't work. So here's what I would like to do. I would like to invite all of you into what we can call a sustained conversation. 7 weeks now, we have spoken about the church going into exile. That's a good start to a conversation, but if I'm the only one speaking, it's not much of a conversation. But what that will require from you is some initiative. You have to engage the conversation. You have to decide that you want to think about these ideas, not just on Sunday when you're required to for about 30 to 40 minutes, but in the rest of the week. You have to decide if what I've said is true. You have to decide how serious this is. You have to decide whether it's worth engaging in dialogue on Sunday mornings and other days of the week. Maybe you say, Pastor, I'd love to set up a time to talk more about this with you. Oh, I'd love to do that. Hope you'd love to do it too. Maybe you say, our pastor's been saying stuff that sounds crazy. Is anybody else saying things like that? I'll tell you a secret. They are. I can tell you about the books if you want to read them. Other people are seeing the same sorts of things. Maybe you'd be interested to hear what they have to say and then have a conversation about it. But my conviction is that as a community, we have to chart the way forward through a hostile culture in a world that is increasingly hostile to Christian faith as prescribed by Scripture. We could fudge that, it'd be a lot easier, but I'm not willing to do that. You shouldn't be either. We have to, as a community, forge our way forward together. I believe that the solutions to our problems actually arise from within the community. It's not just top-down leadership. Remember what Paul said. You've been given all the gifts. God's given you the grace. I think what that means is that every church already has built into it everything that it needs. And I'm looking at you guys. So can I invite you into the conversation? You have to choose to engage. I can't make you do that. You have to decide whether it's time to act and how we act together. Yes, I'm the pastor. I'll lead the conversation. I just don't want to be talking to myself. Fair enough? And here's a practical first step. The other thing I hope you have heard, because I've been beating this drum for 7 weeks, is that the only churches that survive are going to be churches of the Word. Churches of the book. How is it, against all the odds, that Israel went into exile and did not dissolve as a people group? How are they able to maintain this identity that was wrapped around a God whose temple had been destroyed? I mean, how did they survive? The way they survived was by coming back to God's word and having a renewed faithfulness that was grounded in it. I'm telling you, it is time for the evangelical church to do the same. It is time. So if you want a practical step, and many, if not most of you are already doing this, I'm so pleased. Go sign up for next weekend. That's why we're going to the effort to bring Dave out here. Because he's got tools and resources and a life of amazing teaching experience that's going to help us as a church grow deeper as people of the word. So those are the two things I'm going to leave you with as we wrap up our fall series. We have to become people of the word. And I believe the time for action is now. The question we have to answer is what are we going to do?